And if you're not using a workbook, that means that we're in John chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 33. The workbook has lesson 25 as John 12, 12 through 50, which means, Pat, next week when I'm out of town, you're going to be teaching John 12, 34 to 50. You got that? Did you know you were teaching?
34 to 50.
Yeah.
Okay.
Did you know you were teaching?
Yes.
Sweet. All right. So that's what you're doing. All right. Who wants to open us up in a word of prayer? Chris?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to study your word once more, dear Lord. Thank you for an outstanding week. Thank you for great weather and the ability to think upon you and your son. Dear Lord, be with us. Let us gather all we can for this lesson. Dear Lord, in your son's most holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So in John 12, this is going to be the final chapter of Jesus' three and a half years of public ministry, and then he's gonna seclude himself towards the end of this chapter, where he's really gonna spend like the rest of his time with his disciples for the most part. And, this chapter is still gonna emphasize some of the opposition that Jesus has been experiencing starting in chapter 5. Do you guys remember what the miracle was that he did that really kind of, caused the persecution against him to really ramp up and get sped up? Yeah. No. There was a guy on the Sabbath that in John 5 was paralyzed for 38 years. That one. And so that miracle, Jesus did it on the Sabbath day, which really offended a lot of the Jews. And so that's really what kind of kickstarted the major persecution or opposition against him. And all throughout John's gospel, whenever people are trying to arrest him or stone him, he always has a way of kind of getting away from the situation. Because in John 10, Jesus said that nobody takes his life from him. He's the one who lays it down. So John's gospel has shown that in a lot of different ways from a lot of different angles. I put this up last week. I want to do this again. So the gospels, if you were to put all the gospels together, it's 89 chapters of our Bible. And I think the Bible has somewhere around 1,100 chapters or something like that. But there's 89 chapters in the gospels. Four chapters show you Jesus' first 30 years. That's Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. And then 58 chapters show you Jesus' 3 years of ministry. But then almost one-third of the Gospels, 27 chapters, show you Jesus' final 8 days, his death, burial, and resurrection time period. And so again, that just kind of heightens the sense of importance with everything that we're reading when we look at these stories here. And so I just think that's an interesting thing to put up there. But in this chapter, Jesus has been saying throughout John's gospel, my hour's not yet, my hour's not yet, my hour's not yet. Now he's going to say in this chapter that his hour has finally come, which means that it's getting closer and closer to this whole time period that John's gospel has been waiting for and anticipating the whole time. And so there'll be some interesting things to say about that as we go through this. Now, if we're going to outline this section, verses 12 to 19 has John's version of the triumphal entry. Verses 20 to 26 will talk about bearing fruit. And then 27 to 33 will talk about how Satan is judged. So anybody have any opening comments or questions before we start reading from the text? All right, what we're going to do is we'll have the discussion questions like we've done in the past. So with verses 12 to 19, I want to ask the question, what didn't the disciples understand that verse 16 shows they understood later about the triumphal entry? So who wants to read verses 12 to 19? Virginia?
The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's foal. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus
All right. John's gospel has made a lot of comments about how people didn't understand what he said, or his disciples didn't understand the sign, or the crowd didn't understand the sign. So here's Jesus entering Jerusalem, and as he's coming in, people are holding out palm branches and they're crying out, Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna means? Yes, Lord save, or save now. It's like a crying out to God that he would do something about our circumstances, that God would help us in some different kind of way. And why would they be holding out the palm branches? Yes, good. The reason that they would use palm branches, and this is seen in 2 Kings with Jehu the king, when he becomes king, people are holding out palm branches and things like that for him. And it's a way of like rolling out the red carpet for the king. Yeah, Dana?
My notes say that it was a symbol of victory and success as well as of beauty.
Right, very good. So try to imagine this scene then. Jesus is coming in, and what is he riding on? A donkey. Now, we know from the other Gospels that nobody had ever sat on the donkey, whatever. Nobody had ever sat on it before. And why would that be significant about this event? Yeah, Virginia? So if a king was going to ride into a city and physically conquer it, what would he ride?
A stallion.
If you're going to go besiege a city, or like, you know, you're going to go blow up a town or whatever, you use a tank. Like, you don't drive in on a motorcycle unless you're like one of the comic book heroes or whatever. So like, Jesus is riding on something nobody's ever ridden on before. And kings historically would do that whenever they were showing peace and not war. So, in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So, the question is, what didn't the disciples understand about this event that they understood later?
It was a fulfillment of prophecy.
Okay, what else? Lisa? Good. And when Zechariah 9 is being referenced here about sitting on a donkey, Zechariah 9 emphasizes the humility of the coming king. And so, like, what Jesus is riding on is a donkey's colt, which is like a small donkey thing that would be more suited for a hobbit in Lord of the Rings. And so you imagine, like, Jesus is a full-grown human being and he's, like, on this small donkey kind of thing. It's just not fitting for somebody that's going to be like this powerful, conquering, physical king. And everybody's like watching this and they're just missing what he's riding on and what that means about him. Virginia? Yes. And the reason he's specifically on the donkey is because he wants them to notice something specific about him. Maybe there's some lessons in this about how we present ourselves. Like, do we want everybody to see how great we are, or are we more like Jesus where we're like willing to ride on the little donkey and not, you know, have prideful kind of ambitions like that? Anything else you guys want to say about what they didn't understand here? All right, so as he gets into the city, notice in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So these people that had seen Lazarus' resurrection, they're continuing to talk about everything that Jesus had done. And how do the Pharisees respond to that?
They were upset because the people started to follow Jesus.
Yeah, like these people are constantly talking about what Jesus has done, and that's not the kind of PR that they want. And so in verse 19, the Pharisees are saying, you see that we're not gaining anything? Look, the whole world's gone after him. Which ironically, the next section, what kind of people are coming up to Jesus? The Greeks, the Gentiles. And so that's ironically being fulfilled there. All right, anything else you guys want to say about the triumphal entry? John's gospel does not say as much about this moment as Matthew and Mark do. But anything else you guys want to add to that? All right, Virginia?
I was just going to say there was always a division about the Jews. And now they can see that this message isn't just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. And I think that bothered them, that bothered the Jews.
Yeah, and what we're going to see in this next section is going to show you, it's like a preview of what's going to happen with Cornelius in Acts 10, and then a lot of the other Gentile conversions in the book of Acts. So, anything else? All right. Who wants to read verses 20 to 26? Dana? All right, there's a lot of things to say about this section here. I've got two questions about it. How do we see Jesus, and how do we bear fruit? You notice that you've got these Greeks that are coming up to Philip, and then Philip goes up to Andrew, and then they go to Jesus and tell him what these people wanted to see. What did these Greeks, what was the question that the Greeks had, or the request? We wish to see Jesus. This is a very quotable kind of thing. I think this is probably some of like the most engraved word or verse in any pulpit that you'd find. Sir, we wish to see. Have you guys ever seen a pulpit that said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," and it quotes this passage? Like, preacher, please just help us see Jesus better. Like, keep yourself out of it kind of thing. All right, so when you look at that request, and then you see in verse 23, this is when Jesus gives this definitive moment in John's gospel, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So try to think about the connection between that thing. They say, we want to see Jesus, and then he immediately starts talking about what? But even before that, though. His death. What's the connection here? Gail and then Mark? Yes, exactly. Good point. Mark?
I read that and I thought, what is he saying? If I asked Jesus, if I was talking to Jesus and I said, hey, these people want to see you, and he said this, I would be thinking.
That wasn't answering my question. Yeah.
But he's basically saying, you want following, you got to be more certain. He's really setting up this whole narration about it.
Okay, good. Randy and then Gail? Right.
And they apparently they know that this Messiah, this child, is going to save everyone. So they're coming to inquire, is this that Messiah? Are you the one? So he answers, the time is at hand.
Good. Yeah, this is like John's version of the Magi coming and visiting Jesus. Gail?
First, I need to die first, and then we're going to include the Greeks. Don't jump the gun and
Yeah, maybe that's possible. That's a good thought. Any other ideas on why Jesus would answer their request in this way? Like, hey, we want to see you. Yeah, my hour to be glorified has come. Kathy? Okay.
Because he knows he's going to go, and he doesn't have time. It's done. What he's doing, his work is done now.
Okay. That's possible. Dana?
I just have the thought that, the wheat has to be put in the ground and die as kind of symbolic of a person giving their life to Christ. They have to die to self.
Yes.
Right,
very good. The seed, the shell of the seed has to die in order for the seed to ever actually grow up and bear any fruit. And that is true for Jesus, and that's also true for us as well. Randy?
It's also symbolic of the death of the old law and the resurrection of the new law, a new beginning. So until the old law is gone, the new law is not in effect. So Jesus is, the new law is consummated upon his resurrection. And then they
okay, good. Okay, so think again about this question, or the request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. This last week, I had a Bible study with somebody. It was the first time I had a Bible study with this guy in particular. And I asked him what interested him about the Bible. And he said, well, I'm writing a historical fiction, kind of like the Dan Brown books, so I'm trying to learn more, as much as I can about the Bible right now, so I can write my book. So he's saying, sir, can we please study the Bible, was what he was asking, basically. Okay, well, why? Like, what do you want to see about Jesus? Well, I want to get some, like, interesting facts so I can include it in my book. Like, that's why I want to study. Do you got a problem with that? There's a lot of people that say, we want to see some things about Jesus. When I was in my college economics class, or political science class, we had this guy that the teacher had come in to present ideas about communism. And I raised my hand in the class and I said, where did you get all these ideas? And he said, from Jesus. They're all from Jesus, because Jesus was a communist. It's like, okay, so like this guy wanted to see Jesus, but what did he want to see about Jesus? That he was a communist. That he's on my side for my cause. So like there's all kinds of people want to see things about Jesus, because he's pretty powerful if you can get him on your side with things. And when the request is, we want to see Jesus, all right, here's how you see Jesus. You don't look at him for your political whatever. You see his hour of glorification. The most impressive thing about Jesus was his hour when he was glorified. You want to see Jesus for who he really is? You look at what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. I think that's why Jesus is answering that way. Randy?
Salvation can only come through the forgiveness of sins. So they want to know, how can that be for the Gentiles? They're not Jews. They're not following that. How can they be saved? And there's a lot of confusion even today teaching about baptism during the Gospels, because Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been resurrected. So there's no forgiveness of sins officially until he resurrects. Once he resurrects, now he becomes salvation for everybody through his blood.
Good. Virginia?
You suppose it was because there was a lot of people that had not heard about Jesus and only knew him by his miracles, and so maybe they were looking for a miracle from him or some sign that...
I'm not sure exactly what they were looking for, but when you look at how Jesus answers their request, he's saying, you really want to see me? Then you look to my hour of glorification. Now, when you think about Jesus, what kinds of things come to your mind? Do you think about how he died for you and how he resurrected from the dead, which means he's currently reigning as the king? Do you see him in the glory that he really has? Scott?
Teach everyone in the midst, and then he finishes the whole thing with
Right. And the kind of person that really sees Jesus, too, is the kind of person that started to serve him and imitate him. Those are the kind of people that perceive him better than anybody else. Virginia?
Is seeing another word for understanding? In other words,
oftentimes in the Bible it is. Yeah, they may have wanted to see him physically, and then Jesus says, this is how you perceive me. This is how you need to think about me. Think about my glorification, and then think about imitating me. And then you'll see me the way that you need to. Which gets us into the second question then. How do we bear fruit? Now, there's a lot to unpack about what Jesus says here. This little thing that he says about if the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's going to have an expanded kind of conversation about that in John 15, about the vine dresser and how if you want to bear fruit, you have to be pruned and everything like that. But what is he saying here? Virginia?
Is it the only way that we bear fruit is if we pass it on to others, evangelize or whatever, instead of keeping it to ourselves?
Maybe. That might be one way to apply it. Scott? Okay, what in the Bible, when it talks about bearing fruit, what specifically does the Bible mean by that? And I think there's a couple correct answers to that question.
There's a short-term bearing fruit, and there's a long-term bearing fruit. The long-term bearing fruit is adding to the kingdom. The short-term bearing fruit is we change our attitude to a loving one.
Good. That's Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit, bearing fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Oh, the song. That's my monotone version of it. One way you can apply this is, are you growing in those qualities? Well, how do I do that? We'll talk about that in a second, because this text, I think, answers that in a really succinct kind of way. Dana? Put it in the right environment, everything like that. Good. And so, one way that you'd apply the fruit would be your personal character. But another thing that the Bible talks about with fruit would be, Christians, more people becoming Christians. This is, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul seems to look at the city of Colossae as, this big garden that God is cultivating as more people are becoming Christians, and things like that. All right, so let's apply this, first of all, to character. How do I grow in my character according to this passage? Randy?
Well, by doing as well. To change any habit is not easy, but as we continue in a good habit to replace an old habit, it gets easier and easier, and then becomes us. So let's say one thing that's hard for Christians today is to pray for those who persecute them. That's hard to do because they don't deserve it. But God said to do it, I'm going to do it, and in time, it becomes a natural thing to do.
Good. What else? How else would you, Gary, and then a couple other people?
We lose our worldly ways, lose our life in that respect, and start hating sin and loving all the good things.
Good. Kendra, and then some hands back there.
Becoming a servant.
Yeah. Right, when you start to realize things about you have to die, that allows other parts in your life to start to live. So, for example, if you wanna be a better servant of other people, well, what kinds of things have to die in my life if I'm gonna be a better servant?
Sin.
my self-centeredness with my time, right? That's one example. Or you can come up with all kinds of examples of things that if I ever want to bear fruit, there's desires in me that have to die. There's ways that I look at the world that have to die. And then I have to allow God's things to flourish in my life. If I'm ever going to be somebody who bears fruit, try to think about the most helpful Christians you know. Like the Christians that have made the biggest difference in your life. Chances are they were sacrificial with their time and their talents and whatever else they had to be able to help other people. The only way that you bear fruit, like real fruit, is if you actually put things to death in your life. That's the only way it's going to happen. Now, some people can try to like staple apples to a tree and say, look at the fruit that I'm bearing, but it's not even coming from inside of you. It's just like this fake thing on the outside that's not going to last very long. I'll get back to you in just a second, but Mark?
Yeah, that's pretty much everything I was going to say. It's just the idea of being where Jesus is, which means you're putting on his personality, the things he did, his example, and serving people. That's just really what he's saying, right? I think. It's just follow me, which means you're going to serve like I'm serving.
Right. Was it Randy or Gail that had their hand up before? Did you, Randy? All right, do it.
Okay. Loving that comment. Being like Jesus, we say that. Do what he says, serve others. It's not easy to do. Giving up ourselves is not easy to do. Throwing our ego to the side, taking our pride and stomping on it, it's not an easy thing to do. You have to grow through that process. It takes time. But we can't do it unless we give 100% effort. And so God wants us to give 100% effort, follow him, listen to him. Do what he says, and in time, we're going to be like him. It's kind of like we start off in this world and we're selfish, it's all about me. When we can get to the point to where, you know, I don't care about the things of this world. I don't care about me. My thoughts are consumed with everybody else and everybody else's well-being. Well, then, guess what? It's time for me to go home.
Good. And look at verse 24 again. I didn't realize this until recently, but it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, if it doesn't fall into the earth and die, what's true about that seed? It remains alone. Do you know what's true about people who are not sacrificial and who are not bearing fruit? What's true about that person, according to that little statement? They're alone. They don't have much sense of community. Like, they don't really have any real relationships. Have you ever met people that just wanted a friend, but they weren't sacrificial to anybody, and they didn't seem to care about anybody, and they didn't really invest in anybody else? They're alone. Well, why? Because they don't care about anybody. So you feel alone ever? Well, maybe it's because of self-centeredness. If the seed is going to die, then it doesn't remain alone. This is even true with seeds and plants as they're growing up. They grow up in community, don't they? Like, you've got roots from trees helping other trees stay up and everything like that. You've got, like, plants up growing up together in a sense of community. So unless you're willing to put your self-centeredness and my self-centeredness to death, I'm isolating myself from other people. I think that's a really interesting little, like, almost parenthetical thing that Jesus says there. Virginia? And then Kendra. Right, right. And so then when we're willing to share that, then it allows more people to come to know.
It talks about what happens if you don't.
Exactly. Good. Yeah, Kendra?
We also have an example earlier in the chapter of Jesus allowing someone to serve him.
Yes.
To serve.
Yes. I think this is a really important point. Like, have you guys ever had some, like, had a hard time letting somebody else serve you? You're preventing them from being able to bear fruit. There's some people who, for whatever reasons, have a hard time letting other people help them with different things. It's a blessing to let them help you because it's a blessing for them to be able to help. And within a local church, there's times where you're going to be the one that's helped, and there's going to be the times where you're the one who can help other people. And so we're all using our gifts together and helping each other in that way. When I first became a Christian, I lived 45 minutes away from the church building. And so the Christians there said, well, you can just stay at our place between services every Sunday. Can you imagine what that would be like having Eric into your home for like 4 hours every Sunday? Like, that's what some people were willing to do when I first became a Christian. Like, their social life with their family, just with their family, some of that had to die on Sundays so that they could bear fruit and help me understand more things about God.
And you had to be willing to accept that.
Yes. Yeah. I didn't have the gas money to go back and forth, but yeah, it was fun hanging out with them too, because it'd be better there than at home getting yelled at by my parents. Alright, anything else you guys want to say about this idea of bearing fruit and seeing Jesus? I think all of us in this room would say that we would like to be Christians that are bearing fruit. Okay? If that's ever going to happen in your life, like legitimately happening, if it's not like stapling apples to the tree where it's kind of like there one day and then not there because it's not never really part of you, like if you want consistent fruit bearing, you have to sacrifice time so you can pray. You have to sacrifice time so you can read the Bible. You need to sacrifice your time so that you can serve other people throughout the week. The only way you give life to other people is if you put something in your own life to death. That's how it happens. Scott? Yes. Yeah, this is, when you think about the whole scope of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, when God told mankind to be fruitful and multiply, well, that was all foreshadowing, I think, the Great Commission about going out into all the world and teaching other people the gospel. And then it's also foreshadowing what we're supposed to be cultivating in us. Adam's job and Eve's job was to cultivate the Garden of Eden. Our job is to cultivate the fruit that will bear in our lives, and then help the world kind of become this garden where more people come to know God as well. And that's how God pictures the world in a lot of places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 is one example of that. All right, anything else you guys want to say about that concept? Let me just ask this other question then. What are some things that have to die in our lives today if we're going to bear fruit? Like, what would be some examples? And Randy touched on pride, which is the root of all of it. But can you guys think of other examples of things in us and in me that has to die if I'm going to ever bear fruit? Yeah.
Anger and selfishness.
Anger and selfishness, what else? Yeah.
Family.
Okay.
Sometimes family. Anyone who stands in the way of what you are.
Not that you're going to kill your family, but that your love for them. Right. Right. Can you guys think of anything else? Yeah, anything you put above God. Those things have to die if you're ever going to be somebody that's helpful to anybody else. Betty?
I think you already said covetousness, and then you said it in a different way.
Yeah, that's it.
Always coming to God, we're never happy. We've got to have more.
Right, which prevents us from ever being able to give. Very, very good point. Anything else? Alan? Yeah, that's good. If you think more is on your shoulders than really is, then you're going to get discouraged and burnt out really quick. That's a good point. Randy?
Along with what you just said, that God gave the increase, but there was watering and planting. Our walk with God is we need to do our best. And where we fall short, which is everywhere, He takes up the slack and does the rest. But it begins with us giving our best effort. We water, we plant, and God gives the increase.
Right. Very good. All right, anything else you guys want to say about this? Really important concepts. Like, this is like discipleship 101 kind of thing. All right, if anybody wants to kind of go back to some of that in a moment, we can. But let's look at John 12, verses 27 to 33. And I've got two questions for this section. How are verses 27, that should be singular. How is verse 27 similar or different from the prayer in Gethsemane? And then why does Jesus' hour bring judgment on Satan? So who wants to read 27 to 33? Tamara? If you look at verse 27, Jesus talks about how his soul is troubled. Well, why is it troubled? Well, he was just contemplating this idea that if I'm ever going to bear fruit, I have to die. And like when we were just discussing all of that in verses 20 to 26, were any of you starting to feel troubled? Like, hey, I'm not as sacrificial as I ought to be. Like, maybe I should put some things to death. Jesus' next statement was, I'm troubled about these things, but this is the way it's got to happen. Yeah, Virginia? Yeah, this is a debated issue because some people, when they look at verse 27, they think, well, this certainly means when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no way he was praying that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Because look at verse 27. Well, what is verse 27 saying? All right, I think there's a couple ways we could look at this. I want to kick this around in the class a little bit. What do you guys think about that?
I think he was troubled.
That's one thing we can be sure about, Kendra.
As a human, he had to experience everything. And he had to have anxiety, and he had to have those things. But still, we go through those things in our life, but then we still go, I need to glorify God in this instance.
Yes.
And I think that's what he's kind of saying. I know this is going to be tough. I'm going to have a hard time with this. It's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's going to be awful. But I have to glorify God through this.
Yeah. We'll get some more comments in and then try to put it all in the blender. Randy? I mean, have you guys ever gotten to a point where you had to sacrifice something and, like, theoretically you're thinking about it and, like, yeah, I'll do that. And then when the rubber meets the road, it's like, oh, I just don't know if I can financially make it work. And you're like, but, like, I said I was going to do this. I got to do this. Mark?
Yeah, this is basically what Rand said. He was human as well as being God. That's the hard part. And I would add that the 50-pound weight would be dropped on your plate, but your whole family would be saved.
Right.
Would be the dilemma.
For this hour, I came to the gym.
Okay, well, go ahead and do it.
Yeah.
He had a physical body, and he was going to suffer for it.
Yeah. So would you guys do you guys think this is the same prayer as the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane? I know there's some variety of opinions about this in this congregation. I don't think this is contradictory at all to the traditional understanding of the Garden of Gethsemane. Because I think in verse 27... this is exactly what he prayed in the garden. Like, you see the tension here, right? Like, my soul is troubled, what shall I say? So, Father, save me from this hour? He didn't say that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't say, God, save me from this, God, save me from that, and that's it. He said, please let this cup pass, but if it's your will, then let it be done. He wasn't demanding that it wouldn't happen. And so this is the same prayer as the prayer of Garden of Gethsemane, because in John 18:11, when the people come to arrest Jesus, he stands up and he says, then I'll drink this cup that the Father's given me. The cup that he was asking to have pass in the Garden of Gethsemane was, I think, that I wouldn't have to go to the cross, but if it be your will, I'm going to. Now, I understand there's other ways to understand that, but that's how I see that. Virginia?
I think that's why I said, when Barry said that the separation from his father, he was doing everything his father wanted him to do. He relied on him. He was, a part of him. And so the temporary separation, I think Barry was right. I think that was the separation from his father when he wouldn't have him to guide him.
Yeah, we'll talk more about that when we get to the crucifixion scene. But Ben? Yeah, I just see this as the same exact tension that's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And some people think that, based on what he says here, there's no way he was asking, please don't have me go to the cross. I think it's the same prayer, though. Or the same kind of struggle that he's experiencing. But the point in the context is this, and this is where the application would be. You can talk in theory about the seed dying so that you can bear fruit and be like, yeah, I wanna bear fruit as a Christian. Like I wanna be a helpful Christian. Okay. Unless you felt this tension, you haven't understood what it means to die. Until you felt that those moments where you think to yourself, I don't know if I want to give up this weeknight. Oh, I don't know if I want to give these finances right now. Oh, I don't know if I can give up this thing that's above that I put above God and get my priorities right. Unless you felt that, you don't know what it means to put something to death in your life. Scott?
So here's what I think is kind of similar to what he's been talking about, giving up your life and stuff, is that this is my take on it too, but is that he knew he had to do this and he wouldn't back away from that. So to die was so necessary and he knew it, and there's no way he would say, I don't want to die.
Right. Yeah, make it different.
But I think that's the similar thing, is because there's so much he had to go through.
Right.
Not just being killed.
Right.
It's kind of like us. Well, if I die, I might die this way. in my sleep, that'd be good. Or in a fire crash. But,
right. And something else to say about this, it just slipped my mind. It did. But that's all we have for today. But, Pat, when you teach, bring up this concept, if you want to, about how Jesus going to the cross brings judgment on Satan. Randy, last comment?
There's one more anguish we haven't touched on, that he's going to go suffer, he's going to go die for the sins of the world. And those who don't listen to him, those who don't believe, the anguish of knowing that he's doing this,
right,
and they're going to be eternally lost.
Right. Well, that reminds me then, the last thing really quick that I wanted to say, sometimes we as Christians can think about like serving God should just be a breeze, like when we're really motivated by the love of God, everything should just come natural and easy. Well, there's a degree to which that's true, but even Jesus had had moments where he didn't feel like doing what God wanted him to do. And in those moments, you're still obligated to do the right thing, and that's what really proves your love for him. Do you do the right thing even when you don't feel like it? Jesus went through that. So, all right, good discussion, good class. Pat's going to pick it up around 12:31 next week. Thanks, Pat.